The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer in part brings us to the very essence of Christmas. For the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Herein is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, the message of Christmas. The coming of the Son of God into human flesh is the best news that helpless and doomed humanity has ever heard. And Christmas is more than simply a story. It is the inception of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose of grace. In the fullness of time, at that appropriate and eternally determined moment, the Virgin overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, conceived and bore a son. And what a son he was. Son of God, Son of man. And what humble condescension for the God of glory to become an embryo in a virgin's womb, to be born in a barn, to live in poverty, to die in public shame, to be buried in a borrowed tomb. But what a difference. What a difference Christmas has made to a world of lost and undeserving sinners. Were it not for Christmas and what it began, the road to the cross, there'd be no hope for this old world. But there is hope, because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And essential to this redeeming and mediatorial work is the union of the divine and human natures in the one person. As deity, Christ is everything that God is. He is fully God, very God of very God. But the humanity of Christ is also absolute and real, apart from sin. In many ways, I suppose we could say that the humanity of Christ is more real than ours, for his takes us to that original humanity that was created without sin. But the Catechism goes on to say that he became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In the text that I want us to focus on this evening, and I'm going to be developing it in a topical manner, not my normal way of approaching the text, but what a wonderful statement that we have here. It's the book of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, speaking of the Lord Jesus that came to do the will of God, who had the delight in his heart to do the will of God. A body thou hast prepared. So tonight I want us to reflect upon that body that was prepared. What Christ accomplished in that body, and what Christ is accomplishing still in that body, and what he will accomplish in that body. You remember Paul's great incarnation text in Philippians chapter 2 that gives to us a summation, really, a synopsis of the whole incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being eternal God, who being in the form, in the essence of that eternal God, did not think it robbery, did not think seizing after God was a thing to be done, because he was God. But he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And ironically, the emptying self was not by getting rid of something, not by setting aside of some aspect of his deity, but no, the text makes it very clear that he emptied himself by taking something to him. He took to himself the form of a servant, became obedient, even unto death, the death of the cross. That part of Paul's description of the incarnation draws our attention to the humiliation of Christ. But he goes on, wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is God. Humiliation, exaltation. And as we reflect this evening upon this body that Christ received, we're going to look at it from those two perspectives. What he accomplished in his humiliation in that body, and what he accomplished and will accomplish in that same body in his exaltation. Christmas started something. Started something indeed that will never end. I say, first of all, then, as we consider this body that was prepared, that he received this body supernaturally. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the great mystery of godliness, Paul says. How can that be? That the invisible God now assumes visibility in the Lord Jesus. I love the line of Wesley's great Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of the most profound lines, when he says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail, incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I say, this is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Here was Emmanuel, God with us. God who was tabernacling, God who was taking up his residence with us. How could that be? Indeed, it is the miracle of all miracles. Some more than 700 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the prophet Isaiah had made that prediction, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. A virgin will conceive. How can that be? How can that be? A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. I know there are those that would say, well, the word virgin there is simply referring to a girl of marriageable age, and I'm sure she was. But this is the only word. The word that Isaiah uses there for virgin in chapter 7 and verse 14 is the only word in the Old Testament language that refers to a virgin in the strictest sense of that word. Isaiah quoted then by Matthew, using a word that unmistakably refers to a virgin in the strictest sense of that word. Naturally impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 gives us as close to an explanation of the virgin birth as we have anywhere in Scripture that we could even begin to imagine. As the angel in speaking to Mary said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He received this body supernaturally. Can you imagine? Eternal Son of God, the Creator of all, now but an embryo in a virgin's womb. When I was my wife were having children. Ultrasounds, I don't guess, had been invented yet. But now, those of you that are having families will often take the ultrasound. And you see the picture of that embryo, that little child that is being formed. And I saw those of my grandchildren. Oh, look. Oh, look, can you see the, you can see the hand. The hand is being formed. Can you see the little feet now that are taking shape? We can see that and we're amazed, but how amazing that in the womb of the Virgin Mary were little hands that were being formed, so that one day they would be a place to hammer those nails into the cross. In those little feet that are being formed, formed so that one day there would be bigger feet to hold those nails as Christ was put upon the cross. A supernatural birth, going through all of the development that any other embryo would go through. But what a birth. A climax of the first statement of the gospel that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Made of a woman in the fullness of time. This one made as the covenant head of redemption to reverse the curse. But a supernatural. This was not a natural conception. And so essential to the gospel is this virgin birth that if it were no virgin birth, there would be no gospel. But there is a gospel. There is good news that we can proclaim concerning a Savior that indeed has come into this world. A body that He received supernaturally. A real humanity without sin. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her substance, and yet without sin, a body Thou hast prepared. But in this body that He received supernaturally, He was born humbly. It's the second thing that we learn. In this body that He received supernaturally, He was born humbly. Prophet Micah, contemporary with Isaiah, made that prophecy concerning the very birthplace of Jesus. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be the ruler of Israel. Into Bethlehem. Just a little insignificant village. Had Christ, the eternal Son of God, come down now and been born in a palace in Jerusalem, the house of the king, that would have been amazing enough. What condescension that would have been for the King of Glory now to be born in a human palace. But not even that. Coming into this little humble village, Bethlehem, out of the ivory palaces, into that world of woe. Born in a barn, put into a feeding trough. Something romantic about saying He was born in a manger. Born in a feeding trough, where the animals had been feeding and slobbering in the food that was there. There was Jesus. What a place of humiliation. What a humble birth. Nothing about that birth that would in any way suggest that this was the King of Glory. Nothing that would suggest that this was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isaiah, in that great 53rd chapter that points to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus says that there was nothing about him. He had no form. He had no comeliness. There was nothing about him that would give him away as being anything special as far as sight was concerned. Just an ordinary man. And notwithstanding all of the art that is out there that pictures a little babe in the manger with a halo and some kind of an aura over his head, not the case. You couldn't pick Christ out of a crowd because there was some halo over his head. Just an ordinary man, no form, no comeliness. Nothing that would appear to make him different than any other man. What humiliation. Again, the Creator. Here's the Creator. Again, becoming an embryo in the virgin's womb, and he that made the legs. He that made the legs had to learn to walk. And the one that made the tongue had to learn to talk. That one that gave the law had to learn obedience to that law. The God of glory. The God of glory, to sight just an ordinary man, but the Son of God, the Son of Man, humiliation, born in a humble place, moving then to Nazareth, which was the backwaters of Israel, just an indescript little village, not even named, not even mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. There's Nazareth, just an out-of-the-way place. We would say the other side of the tracks was Nazareth. Place of humiliation. Called a Nazarene. Not because he was in Nazareth, but the word Nazarene there is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for branch. He's a branch. He's just a suckling. A little suckling. You know what a suckling is, right? You cut a tree down, you see a stump, and there's a new shoot of life. I live in South Carolina. We had a tree in our front yard that every so often would grow these sprouts. Grow these sprouts. Didn't bother me so much, but my wife would put the pressure on to cut those things off. Cut those things off. We would just discard them. That's what that word is. He's just a branch, just that which is to be discarded. A word that brings us to the heart of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. In that body prepared, he was born and lived so humbly. Can I say that, number three, that in that body that he received supernaturally and in that body in which he was born humbly, he lived sympathetically. He lived sympathetically. If you know anything and have read about Roman religion, Greek religion, even Canaanite religion, it was not uncommon. It was not uncommon for the gods of those religions to come into the realm of humanity on some adventure. They would do this, they would do that, they would get themselves in trouble, then they would escape back wherever it was they were supposed to go. But Jesus did not come into this world on an adventure. He came on a mission. He came on a mission to identify himself with his people. A mission, as we'll see, to be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. But he lived. He lived a real life. The humanity of Jesus was real. He lived sympathetically. Hebrews Chapter 4 says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then again, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. And then again, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The life that Jesus lived was filled with the sufferings of life. Sometimes we'll speak, and some of the confessions will use this language, that they'll speak of the whole miserable life of Christ. A life that was filled with misery. A life that was filled with the sufferings of life. Well, the sufferings of Christ were not limited just to that Passion Week, but His whole life characterized by the agony as the spotless and the sinless Lamb of God walked through this sin-cursed earth. Earth that He created. Under the repeated assaults of Satan. Under the hatred and the hostility and the persecution of enemies. The loneliness. As He walked that wine press alone. What is it? What is it about life? And the troubles of life and the issues of life that you experience that Jesus did not experience. Not a sorrow, therefore, that He doesn't share with us. Does Jesus care about your troubles? Does Jesus care about your concerns? I don't know what's going on in your life. But we all have troubles. We all have cares. We all have anxieties. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. And we can cast our cares. And we can cast all of our concerns onto Jesus. Because in that body, in His real humanity, He experienced what we experienced. He shares in our experience. I say it reverently. But as you take your cares, your concerns, and your anxiety, and you lay them before Jesus, He can say, yes, I've been there. Yes, child, I've done that. His knowledge of us is not just the knowledge of omniscience, but He took a body. He took a body that was prepared for Him in which He lived. He lived a life that you and I live apart from sin, but all of the areas of life, our concerns, Jesus experienced. And it's not a vain thing then. It's not a vain thing for us to take all of our cares. Why do we keep them to ourselves? Why do we try to find solutions to this problem and that problem here and there when we can take them to the throne of grace? For we have one there that has been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. That not only knows about us, but has the power and the ability to help us in the time of our needs. A real humanity. And He lived sympathetically. But in that body that was conceived supernaturally, was born in humiliation, which was lived sympathetically, He also obeyed vicariously. In His body, He obeyed vicariously. Paul says in Galatians that He was made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under. The same law, therefore, that condemns me, that condemns you, that condemns every other man born into this world, Jesus was born under that same law. And He did not receive any special breaks as He was under that law, the same law with all of the obligations and all the demands and all the requirements He was made under. But whereas you and I break that law, whereas every son of Adam has broken that law, every daughter of Adam has broken that law, Jesus, in His body, in that body received on that first Christmas day, in that body, He obeyed the law of God in our place. He came as the second Adam. You go to Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5 as the contrast is made between the first man and the second man, the first Adam and the second Adam. It was by the disobedience of one that death came into the world. It was by the disobedience of one that sin came into the world. And it is by the obedience of one, by the obedience of one, that there's life. And there's life because of Jesus. Life because in the humanity of Jesus, He obeyed the law of God completely. This is deep theology. This is deep theology. It really is. But it is bringing us to the very essence of what Christmas is. That Christ took a body to be our representative, to be our covenant head, the head of redemption. The head of redemption. To satisfy every demand of the law of God. To satisfy every requirement of the commandments of God. To earn, in His humanity, to earn a righteousness. To earn that stamp of conformity to the law of God. The wages of sin is death. Yeah. But the wages of obedience is life. We earn death, and rightly so. But Jesus, from the beginning of His human existence, from the beginning of His human existence, obeyed the law of God perfectly. Not something that He attained to when He began His public ministry, but during the entirety of His life, as a child in the home. As a child in the home, obeying the law of God. As a teenager, obeying the law of God. Can you imagine, as a parent, can you imagine even what it would be to have a teenager that never rolled his eyes at you? But so Jesus in His perfect humanity obeyed the law of God completely, totally, satisfying then the law and earning a righteousness. And in His humanity, in the body that was prepared for Him, He earned a righteousness. The righteousness then that is imputed to us who believe by faith. That imputed righteousness is not the righteousness of deity. No. The righteousness of justification is the righteousness of humanity. A righteousness that has been earned by the perfect man who kept the law of God. Who satisfied every demand. He's the end of the law, Paul says, for righteousness to those who believe. And if language means anything, and it does, He is not the end of the law for righteousness to those that don't believe. To those that don't believe, they are still under the demands and the curse of that law. On their own. It is only as we come in faith to Jesus, as we see His active obedience as the ground for our justification. The life of Christ, this obedient life of Christ, so essential to the gospel of saving grace, the substitutionary life that leads then to the fifth statement of His humiliation, that in that body He died sacrificially. He lived vicariously and He died in that same body sacrificially. Make a statement that by His life, Jesus earned the right to die for His people. By His life, He earned the right to die for His people. For had His life not been what it was, the perfect and pure and spotless life of a sinless one, the death that He died would have been His own. But there was no sin. And because of His righteousness that He earned, I say He earned the right then to take the sins of His people upon Himself, to become the sacrifice for the sins of His people. In that real body. Listen to the words of Hebrews once again. Chapter 2. And it's interesting to see that in each of these statements, we have Christ as the fulfillment of a component of the covenant of grace. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. That's the devil. Do you see Genesis 3:15 there? Covenant with Adam. The curse reverser, the seed of the woman. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. There's the promise to Abraham to rescue His people. Wherefore, in all things behooved Him to be laid like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or atonement, sacrifice for the sins of His people. There is the covenant with Moses as he represents his brothers. Christ died for the sins of His people. He took the debt. He took the penalty that was ours. Peter says that in His own self bear our sins in His own body on the tree. Sacrifice, shedding of the blood, there was an appeasement then of the wrath of God against the sins of His people. He became obedient, Paul says, even unto death. The death of the cross. He died in that body sacrificially. But that was not the end of that body. For in the same body in which He lived, in the same body in which He obeyed, in the same body in which He was sacrificed, in that body He was raised victoriously. Here's now the beginning of the exaltation. The earned exaltation. Because of what He did in humiliation, here is the earned exaltation, starting with the resurrection. A declaration that the last enemy was defeated. A declaration that the penalty for sin had been paid. A declaration that the conditions of life had been satisfied. You remember that great drama of redemption that you have on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. What a picture of the gospel that is. A gospel that brings us to how Paul defines the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised again according to Scripture. But remember on that Day of Atonement, as the high priest would on that day strip himself of all of the garments of his royalty. And now in the simplicity, in the simplicity of his linen undergarments, there's the humiliation, taking away all the glory of his dress. No longer the robe is flowing with the bells and the pomegranates and the breastplate and the ephod. No, that's taken away. And now, in the humiliation of his linen undergarments, he makes his way into that place behind the veil, taking the blood of the slain goat. Oh, what a picture that is of the death of Jesus. Going behind the veil, presenting the blood and the evidence of his sacrifice to the Father, sprinkled upon the mercy seat. But then he comes out. He comes out, and upon coming out of the veil, he then again puts on the robes of his royalty. He enters in humiliation. He exits in exaltation. If his entering in becomes a picture of his death, that component of the gospel, his exiting becomes a picture of the resurrection, that component of the gospel. A sign that the sacrifice indeed was accepted. A guarantee. A surety of our justification. A regeneration of the future resurrection. Accomplished in that body. But in that body that was raised, he ascended triumphantly. He ascended triumphantly. A bodily ascension. After those 40-odd days, as he meets with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, they witness Jesus ascending in body. In the humanity that they had seen for those years in which they traveled with him. In that body he now ascends. In that body that had been raised from the dead, and now that glorified body, he ascends into the heavens. Triumphantly. The ascension was not Jesus going back home. No, it was not just Jesus going back to glory where he was to begin. The beauty and the significance of the ascension is not just the Son of God going back to glory. It is now that the Son of Man. Man, humanity. Humanity having earned the right to enter into glory. Ascends. There is now a man in the fullness of humanity, the same humanity that was in the Virgin's womb and now ascended into the very presence of heaven. Evidence of a work that was well done. Evidence of a guarantee of the triumphant ascension of his own people that are destined to be with him. I love the imagery there of Hebrews chapter 6 at the end of the chapter, speaking of Christ taking the anchor and of our faith, the anchor of our hope, and going into that place behind the veil. And it's said there that he is the forerunner. He is the trailblazer. He is the pioneer. The trailblazer into glory. And we will be with him. There is a man. There is a body. A body that was prepared in the Virgin's womb. Now having ascended into heaven itself. And in that body, having made an open show, the ideal man, I say, earning heaven. In that body, he intercedes continuously. In that exalted session, we speak of the session of Christ at God's right hand. Even now there is one seated. There is one seated at the right hand of God in the fullness now of glorified humanity that lives, as Hebrews says, to make intercession for his people. An active presence. Oh, he's seated there, but is an active presence. He bears the wounds of his sacrifice as the basis of his praying for his people. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate. We have that one that argues for us, that pleads for us at the right hand of God. And the basis of his argument are the wounds. You know, Wesley has that hymn that has the line, five bleeding wounds he bears received. On Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. I like the sentiment. I want to change that a little bit here. For the wounds of Jesus are no longer bleeding. The wounds, the blood of Jesus is glorified blood in his veins. But the dreadful wounds, they're the scars. As Jesus is there upon the throne, upon the right hand of God, he bears the scars of his sacrifice. The scars in his hand, the scars in his feet, the scars in his side, and the scars upon his brow. They plead for us. They plead for us. There's something about scars, yeah. You get a scar, you do what you can sometimes to try to disguise it. Something about a scar that for us can be ugly. Ah, but in glory, we're going to see those glorified scars of Jesus. Those glorified scars of Jesus that bear witness to His sacrifice for us. What a day that will be when our Jesus we will see. But He intercedes so we can cast our cares. We have that one at God's right hand, I say, that intercedes continuously for us. Part of His exaltation, His session, His bodily session at God's right hand. But in that same body, He will return gloriously. The same Jesus. What did the angel say to those that witnessed Jesus ascending up into glory? This same Jesus. This same Jesus that just taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. The bodily return, the visible return. Oh, there are so many different theories and interpretations concerning the days of last things. But this is undeniable. This is at the very essence of orthodoxy, that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back really. He's coming back visibly. He's coming back bodily in the body that He received in that conception, in that body in which He lived and died and was raised, ascended and sits. He's going to come back in that same body. We're going to see Him. Going to come to be the judge of the world. He comes a second time, Hebrews says, unto salvation, apart from sin. Sin's been dealt with, but this time He comes for the complete redemption of His people. And in that exaltation, what does Paul say? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The bodily, like Christmas started, continues. It never ends. Because this Christ, and this is the last thing that I say, in that same body that will come again, in that body, He will reign eternally. Listen to God's word. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The psalmist says, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from river unto the ends of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. He's going to reign in that body eternally. And His people, in the new heavens and new earth, will reign with Him as well. Ah, the wonder of it all. The wonder of it all. Oh, we can get so taken up in this Christmas season just reflecting upon the babe in the barn. And that's important. Part of His work of humiliation. But let us understand that what Christmas started will never, ever end. Remember the catechism question that I gave at the very beginning. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Christmas never ends. The body that was prepared never ends. And you understand that eternal destiny is linked to what you think about that body, what you think about Jesus. The day will come when God's people will have a body like unto His glorious body. Can you imagine? The day will come. In the twinkling of an eye will be changed our bodies like unto His glorious body. A body then that is going to be fit for eternity. For believers. But for unbelievers, there's going to be a body as well. A body as well for unbelievers that are going to be cast into hell. Bodies that are going to be capable of eternal burning. Capable of burning forever. What do you think of the body of Jesus? For the body of Jesus becomes, in essence, the very message of the gospel. A gospel of life for those that believe, but a savor of death unto death to those who refuse. Oh, may God help us. May God help us to look, certainly let's look in these days at the babe in the barn. Let that just direct us to the man of glory, the judge of all the earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who forever has taken visibility to Himself. The invisible God becomes visible in the Lord Jesus. O Lord, accept our praise. Be pleased with our thanksgiving for Christmas. Amen.